the topic that Catholics have been discussing most over the course of this last half year, or a topic that many Catholics would just prefer to change the channel. If you're in the latter category, I apologize. If you're in the former category, I look forward to the questions. But it is important for us as Catholics to recognize that each one of us is part of a solution. I know some of you are familiar with the thoughts of St. Jose Maria Escrivá, but one of his thoughts that captured me when I was an undergraduate in 1988 was that every crisis that the Church faces is a crisis of saints. And we see that when we know Church history. When you look through the pattern of the Church from the time of persecutions to the time after the persecutions, where everybody was trying to enter the Church because Constantine was requiring for you to be a Christian in order to serve in his civil service, and so you had mixed motives, to the barbarian invasions, to the scandals in the 700s to 900s in the Church, where some popes were tiptoeing around heresy for decades, to what St. Francis and St. Dominic needed to fight in the early 13th century, to the Protestant Reformation, to the French Revolution, to the last 50 years. For all of these, God knows where the problems are. And the only adequate response to those challenges are new men and new women. You probably know the story in the early 1200s when this young 25-year-old, who was called the King of the Feast, went and just saw this dilapidated church dedicated to St. Damien. And he went down there and he said a prayer and the crucifix spoke to him. He was called by his nickname, Francesco, because his mother was French. He said, "Francesco, rebuild my church, which you can see is falling into ruins." Francis of Assisi took that literalistically, and he hawked some of his dad's fabrics, and he began to repair that dilapidated chapel. But God had a far bigger reconstruction project in mind. And that happened a few years later, where after he had surrounded himself by a band of brothers, and he was going to ask for what he knew would take a miracle to be granted, permission to found a new religious institute at a time when Pope Innocent III said there would be no more religious institutes because the religious institutes that existed were so corrupt that they needed to be reformed first. Pope Innocent III, on the vigil of Francis' appearance, had a dream, which he saw this man more or less in a potato sack with a rope for a belt holding up the Archbasilica of St. John in the Lateran, the Pope's cathedral in Rome. He didn't quite know what the dream meant, but the following day, that young man in a carpet bag with a rope for a cincture walked on in to the aula there at St. John Lateran and made his request. And Innocent obeyed what the Lord had indicated the previous night, granted it, and we see what happened thereafter. Francis began to take the church back literally to Christ. At his time, especially with the stigmata, but even before, when he had founded the first, for example, Proscenio scene in 1223 in Greccio, he was trying to make Christ not an historical figure from 12 centuries prior, but somebody very, very much alive, actualized in this present, who cares to still be God with us at that present day. When he was stigmatized, about a year after that, people were able to see in Francis a living image of the Lord. And each of us, with the name Little Christian, or Little Christ, which is what Christian means, Christianus, we're all supposed to be an image of Christ. In the rebuilding project that had been entrusted to him by the one who had spoken from the crucifix was on the church's original architectural plans. The church is not made out of marble, wood, bricks, and glass, but out of men, women, boys, and girls. If we had had the second reading earlier tonight for this Feast of the Dedication of St. Matthew, it would have been from 1 Peter, which 1 Peter said that we are living stones, built upon Christ the cornerstone. Francis, with Dominic, with all the brothers that the Lord had given vocations at that time, were part of that reconstruction project. And over the course of time, the church has developed a saying, Ecclesia semper reformanda, that the church is always in need of being renewed, of being reshaped, literally reformed. So the reforms that the church needs today are, in a sense, a response to the scandals that have led us here. But there's no time in church history in which we haven't needed to be reshaped. And that reshaping happens individually, and with each cell of the mystical body of Christ, it starts to extend elsewhere. Second saint I want to mention before we get into the heart of the talk is Saint Francis de Sales, the great bishop of the Chapelet region. He was bishop of Geneva in the late 1500s and early 1600s. That whole area had gone Calvinist. The bishop, who was there in Annecy, France, had asked for volunteers to take more or less a martyrdom assignment, to go to a place with lots of wild animals and lots of wild men and women who were very hostile to the faith. He had to winter in garrisons. He had to sleep sometimes in trees as animals were sent after him. But patiently over the course of time, he brought the entire region back to Catholicism from Calvinism. And he did it by speaking very directly about something that I still think is ever needed. He wrote in a... He's a patron saint of journalists because he couldn't get to every town at the same time. It was too dangerous. So he started to write these little pamphlets. And in one pamphlet to a town called Fanon, he said, "Those who commit scandal are guilty of the spiritual equivalent of murder, killing people's faith in their souls. And for this reason, Jesus had described that the punishment that awaits those who do this are millstones around their neck tossed into the depth of the sea." He said, but as we look at this horrible action called the spiritual equivalent of murder, he says, there's something that I want to prevent among you, which is even worse. He said, those who take scandal, those who let it cut themselves off from Christ and what Christ has done, are guilty of the spiritual equivalent of suicide. There's a self-hatred there. And he said the devil is the one who's trying to precipitate that type of false response to the scandals where we cut ourselves off. Whereas the proper response when we see the rampant infidelity of others is to insert ourselves ever more into Jesus. Because the only adequate response to infidelity is fidelity, as Father Newhouse said almost as a refrain 16 years ago. So how do we do that? And why is it important? If you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Catechism in its section on the Communion of Saints says that every action we do, however seemingly private, impacts the whole. Just in the same way if we have cancer in a little part of our body, it impacts the whole. Or if we take a part of our body far more seriously, it can impact the whole for the better. So every sinful action, not to mention every grace-filled action, has a consequence beyond just ourselves. And so when we look at the reform that the church needs, we can learn a lot from that celebrated competition victory of G.K. Chesterton early last century, when after World War I, they asked what was the biggest problem facing the United Kingdom. And he won the competition with a one-word answer. Me. I'm the biggest problem facing the United Kingdom. Because he recognized that the solutions always have to start with us. And so similarly, ecclesiastically, we need to be honest enough to see how we can help out the situation. Even if we're not responsible for the problem, the Lord wants us to have a profound sense of responsibility for the solution. Every crisis the church faces is ultimately a crisis of saints. And just as in wave after wave, when the church has hit a trough in fidelity, the Lord has given graces for many to rise up, to call the church back to who she really is, So at this time, where sin has abounded, we know what those sins are, grace, as St. Paul once said, superabounds. But we just have to open ourselves up to receive it and respond to it as God wants to help us to do. 17 years ago, at the beginning of this third Christian millennium, St. John Paul II put out a pastoral plan for the church to guide the church for the subsequent 1,000 years. And he gave a motto for that time, which was mentioned in the introduction, Duc in Altum, put out into the deep and lower your nets for a catch. Now, there's something about that scene that most don't see at the surface. It just looks like you've got a tired fisherman who goes out and fishes anew and just happens to get a big catch. The way fish were caught in the Sea of Galilee was in shallow water at nighttime. The fish couldn't really see very clearly. You'd put the nets right over the boat. They'd swim right into it. That's where you'd catch fish. Peter and Andrew and James and John had labored all night and not caught a single solitary fish. They'd washed their boats. They'd washed their nets. Jesus, because he was being pinned in by the crowd, asked to borrow Peter's boat as a pulpit. They went a few feet offshore, used the wind coming off the Sea of Galilee as a natural amplifier. And at the very end of preaching, what we now call the Sermon on the Plain, he tells Peter, sort of in gratitude, put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a catch. Do the exact opposite that your worldly experience tells you. If fish are caught in shallow water at darkness, put out into deep water in daylight. It would be as if Peter, the fisherman, had told Jesus, the tecton, the carpenter, that I want you to nail nails in with the handle of the hammer instead of the head. It was absolutely inverted, made no human sense whatsoever. Peter said, Lord, we've fished all night and caught nothing. And then he paused. And then Jesus wasn't changing what the instruction was. And he said, but at your word, I will lower the nets. And out he went, and he had the biggest catch of his life. We might think, actually, that this time period that the church is living in is a terrible time to make Catholics. It's a terrible time to draw people. It's a terrible time where so many Catholics are ashamed of their faith, and so many others are looking at the church with RICO statutes in the back of their mind. It's actually a time in which the Lord wants his grace to superabound. Last week, I was in Rome leading a short pilgrimage for the board of directors of the American Bible Society. The American Bible Society historically has been very, very Protestant and very anti-Catholic. It's been changing over the course of time, and it was an incredibly courageous move for the board of directors to have their board meeting in Rome so that they'd be able not only to meet Pope Francis, but also to get to know the history of the church and hear about the Word of God in the life of the church. On Wednesday, we met with Pope Francis. It was a very touching time for many of the board members. Some of them put the photos of their meeting with Pope Francis on their Facebook pages. And they started to get vitriol like they had never heard. Why were you meeting with the pimp of the Whore of Babylon? Why are you putting up a photo of a non-Christian? And so forth. And they came to me and asked, you know, Father, have you ever heard or seen anything like this? I said, yeah. What do you make out of it? I said, there's a lot of ignorance out there, but obviously, we've got the devil slithering at the same time. What do you think we should do? I said, you know what you should do. And so some of these Protestant board members of the American Bible Society started to defend the church in their Facebook posts against so many of their donors because they just knew it was false. Small little sign of how even at this time, God's grace is stronger than what's occurring. St. John Paul II, in that pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, Novo Millennium in Aeunte, as the new millennium is beginning, said that everything the church does has to be geared toward promoting the promotion of holiness. Everything the church does, Catholic hospitals, Catholic schools, Catholic parishes, Catholic food pantries, CYO programs. Ultimately, the purpose of it all is to help us to grow more and more in the image and likeness of God. Because the problem has been that that image has been disfigured morally, and once it's disfigured morally, people lose the perspective of what the church is. You probably know the celebrated saying of Mahatma Gandhi. He would mention the Beatitudes all the time and spoke with a reverence for Jesus. So many asked him, "Have you ever thought about becoming a Christian?" He said, "No." He said, "But you mention Jesus all the time." He says, "Let me be clear. I love Jesus Christ. But I don't love Christians, because most of the Christians I know are far from Jesus Christ. If Christians behaved like Jesus, the whole world would be Catholic." Friedrich Nietzsche, whose thoughts led essentially to Nazism, who coined the phrase, "God is dead, and we killed him." Friedrich Nietzsche said, "I may have been able to believe in a redeemer if I had ever met someone redeemed." Catholics he knew scandalized him. More to our age, the Second Vatican Council in its pastoral constitution for the church in the modern world, Gaudium et Spes is the Latin expression, said that the greatest cause of atheism in the world is not philosophical argumentation of how God doesn't exist. Stephen Hawking's, for example, opening chapter in his new book. That's not the greatest cause of atheism. Because if our watch can't put itself together on its own, how can the world? Most people have enough common sense to be able to debunk those types of cosmologically fraudulent arguments. The greatest cause of atheism in the world, the greatest scandal of all, Second Vatican Council said, was the poor example of Christian. When Jesus, for example, calls us to love our neighbor and we don't. When he calls us to forgive 70 times, 7 times and we don't. When he says, "This is my body, this is my blood," and we put cartoons or soccer games more important than having the privilege to be able to receive him. When Jesus calls us to welcome strangers, and when somebody comes in to check out a Catholic church and we growl at them because they're in our pew. I mean, whatever it is, the bad example of Christians, they said, was the greatest cause of atheism. There are essentially four marks of the church which we profess in the creed every Sunday, and all four are presently being assailed, and we have a role in the solution. First mark, the church is one. The church is now being riven by division. The church is holy because Christ is holy. And instead, many think that the institutional church is thoroughly corrupt. That the church is Catholic. That it not only stretches to everyone, but also stretches to all times. And there's a real question about whether there's a continuity in doctrine, because it's not being clearly articulated. And then fourth, that it's apostolic, that we have a great confidence of where we come from, and that there's an apostolate even today, not just that we're built on the foundation of the apostles, but that we, like them, say, "Woe to me if I don't spread the gospel," that we take personally this mission that Christ has given us to be able to spread the faith to every creature we meet. This is what needs to be addressed, because that's the context in which so much of what horrifies us in Catholic news over the last several months has come from. St. John Paul II, in his pastoral plan, said that there are six pillars of holiness. None of these are going to be inconceivably hard, but most of these we don't take as seriously as we might, because these six pillars are very strong. And if we really live them maximally rather than minimally, it can lift us up to the heights that the Lord himself intends. John Paul II said there that many Christians are content with a mediocre Christianity that's not able to fill their entire existence. He's calling us in ordinary existence to repropose the high standard of ordinary Christian living that Christ himself said when he said, be perfected as your heavenly Father is perfect, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. As the Old Testament said, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. So what are those six pillars? The first, he said, is prayer. In response to the scandals, the first and foremost thing that a church must do, that we as believers must do, is pray and really pray. Pope Benedict used to say that the fundamental characteristic about us as Christians has got to be someone whose existence has been made prayer. Prayer isn't just a few words that we say at the beginning of the day or when we go to bed, because prayer is not fundamentally an exchange of words between a creature and God. It's not an exchange of ideas between a creature and God. The prayer is ultimately an exchange of persons. God comes to abide in us, and we seek to abide in him and abide in a perduring way. St. John Paul II said, learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the source and the sum of the church's life, but also in personal existence, is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. For us to become fully alive as Catholics, he was arguing, we have to learn the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. What does that mean? He didn't define it. But back in 1982, Cardinal Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict XVI, did, in two incredible pages in a book that's called Feast of Faith, four quick little steps to the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer if we're going to pray as God intends. First step, God is an eternal trilogue. God is Logos, one of the words there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was the Logos. Logos, one of the translations for that is conversation. God's an eternal conversation. We can pray to God because God is speech, he said. Second step, how do we enter that conversation? We don't. God comes to bring us in. And he did that when the second person of that conversation took on our humanity, brought us into that eternal conversation of God. But how do you and I as individuals get into that conversation? He said that's the work of the Holy Spirit, who comes within us in the sacraments so that we can really cry out together with Jesus, Abba, Daddy. And where does that work of the Holy Spirit happen? It happens in the church, which the Holy Spirit makes Christ's mystical body here on earth. To learn this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. Most of us haven't learned it that way. The Holy Spirit, for many of us, remains the great unknown, just like in Acts 19, where Pope Benedict said, the forgotten person of the Blessed Trinity. Many of us, when I ask young people, what's your relationship with God the Father? No, I just always pray to Jesus. I said, really? So do you ever pray the Our Father? They don't even realize sometimes that they're praying to God the Father and not to Jesus, right? To nourish this conversation with the help of the individual persons of the Blessed Trinity, to enter into the person of God with those persons' help. Essence of a truly vital Christianity, and that's a conversation that's meant to impact not just our formal times of prayer, but the whole rest of the day. So are we praying as we ought? Or are we satisfied, John Paul II asked, with a superficial approach to prayer that's unable to fill our whole existence? It's the first step in the reform. Second, he talked about the importance of the sacrament of penance. We've got to repent. We've got to learn how to open ourselves up to God's mercy where sin abounds. Otherwise, the wounds can't heal. It's interesting, in the Gospel of St. Luke, when Jesus gives us those three unforgettable parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, that he says, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. Now, Jesus would routinely use Jewish hyperbole to make his points. But in this, I don't really think he's exaggerating. Jesus is saying something really profound. Pope Francis, glossing on this passage, says, it points us to the truth that God's greatest joy is forgiving. The only person who never needed to repent because she never sinned was the Blessed Virgin. And we know that her perpetual fiat was extraordinarily pleasing to God. But her own son, the Word made flesh, truth incarnate, said that heaven rejoices almost 99 times more for one repentant sinner than for somebody who never needed to repent. That's how important mercy is to God. But so many of us, including priests, have wandered away from this great sacrament. Before I worked at the Holy See, I would preach several retreats a year, including to my brother priests. It was a real privilege. There are lots of things that you can't be prepared for in seminary. But one thing I wasn't prepared for is on retreats to priests, having priests come to me and say, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been 55 years since my last confession. Here are my sins. Just wasn't ready for that. But it happens. I'm grateful that finally they come. But there are many who don't even go to confession once a year. And if they're not regularly receiving this gift, a lot of the times that's why so many lay Catholics will say, we need more than 15 minutes on a Saturday for confessions being offered in the parish. To be able to recognize that we've sinned, to be able to recognize that God has already given us the remedy for that sin, and to come and receive that medicine is so urgent today. And in a situation in which, out of the Catholics who practice the faith every Sunday and come to Mass, the statistics tell us that only 38% of Sunday Mass-going Catholics receive the sacrament of confession at least once a year. So there's a crisis of the reception of God's mercy in the Church. And when we're carrying around sin, obviously that's going to redound to God's dishonor. Third pillar is Sunday Mass and the Eucharist in general. St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, said about his own people in ours in the 1800s, if only they received Holy Communion more frequently, God could make them saints. Our approach to the Mass sometimes is not putting our total trust in what God himself has revealed. One story from my work at the UN, back when Pope Francis came in September 2015, everybody was trying to meet him, but there were only going to be two bilaterals there. One with the head of the Security Council, because it was a protocolary thing, and the other with the President of the United States. But lots of other heads of government, heads of state, were trying to make it happen. And so I would take some of those phone calls. One was from Latin America, and he was trying to do everything that he could, at least to be able to meet him at the UN. I said, listen, Excellency, it's just not going to happen, but I've got a better deal for you. I knew he was Catholic. He said, what's that? I said, I can arrange an appointment for you with the Pope's boss right across the street anytime you want. And he didn't know what I was talking about. And I explained it to him. And then he laughed. But he just, some of the times we just don't take seriously the reality of God being with us in the Holy Eucharist. I wrote a column a couple weeks ago for the National Catholic Register on Jesus' response to the scandals with a question mark, because I wasn't going to take a definitive stance on private revelations. But there's a book today called In Sinu Jesu, In the Bosom of Jesus, at Jesus' breast, like St. John, of these purported private revelations to a priest, anonymous Benedictine, who between 2007 and 2016 was hearing Jesus precisely say that what he wants in response to all the scandals is an adoration of reparation led by his priests. But that he wants us to center our entire existence on him. Pope Francis, when he talks about Eucharistic adoration, says it's an idolatry crusher. That when we really kneel down before Jesus in the Eucharist, it makes us leave behind our other idols. But if at a practical level, we're looking at Jesus in the Eucharist as holy bread or a holy meal or something sacred, but not Jesus, we're not going to be able to receive his help. On almost everything I will say to you, I'm a hypocrite with one thing. When the light bulb went off, September 24th, 1988, as a freshman in college, that it really was Jesus in the Eucharist. I had never disbelieved that truth, but the consequences of it had never really hit me morally until I was out of the house as an 18-year-old kid, capable of making my own decisions. And when I realized that that was truly Jesus in the Eucharist, I asked, is there anything more important I could be doing on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Friday or a Saturday than receiving Jesus in Holy Communion? And I didn't get into Harvard for nothing. I said, no, there's not. And from that day, September 24th, 1988, until today, not one day, thanks be to God by his mercy, have I ever missed receiving Jesus in Holy Communion. Sometimes it required going over to Art Street in Boston at 5 o'clock in the morning to make a good confession. Sometimes it required driving 105 miles an hour down Route 81 to Wilkes-Barre because there were no Saturday morning masses. One time it meant going in a 12-foot Boston Whaler on 5-foot waves from Mashpee, Massachusetts, over to Edgartown, Martha's Vineyard, because there were no Saturday masses on Cape Cod. But regardless, that was a hunger, and that's one of the reasons why I'm here. Jesus is the divine physician. He's capable of healing his mystical body. And it's really Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. And that's one of the reasons why St. John Paul II wants us to upgrade our trust in our Eucharistic Lord. The fourth exercise that Pope John Paul II emphasized for us is really hanging on the Word of God. That many of us as Catholics just don't take the Word of God nearly as seriously as God wants us to. This is an incredible gift, love letters from our Father. But our Protestant brothers and sisters put most of us to shame. There was a survey 10 years ago during the Synod on the Word of God and the Life and the Mission of the Church, which is being held in the Vatican. It was in 8 different countries at the same time, looking at Catholics who practice the faith and what their contact with sacred scripture is outside of Mass. It was a shocker across the world. Here in the U.S. it would be a little higher, but across these 8 countries, in which one was the U.S., 3% of Sunday Mass-going Catholics had any contact with the Word of God throughout the rest of the week. That's what the survey showed. Here in the States, there have been the literacy polls in which Catholics, with regard to their knowledge of the major gimme, what I call first grade questions about the Bible, we were behind Jews, Mormons, Protestants, atheists. We were behind them all. So when there was a multiple choice, it was all multiple choice. Who led the Exodus? Fewer than half of Catholics could identify Moses out of a lineup. Who sacrificed his son Isaac? Out of the 5 choices, fewer than 50% could name Abraham. Name the 4 gospel writers. The majority of Catholics couldn't do it. Name the first book of the Bible. Most Catholics couldn't do it. It's a serious literacy problem. I know that it's not here, but the larger question is, how much do we live off the Word of God? Several years back, I was flying through Green Airport in Providence. It was before the TSA pre-check days. So after I was putting my shoes on and my belt on and my jacket on and basically everything back on, I looked up and I saw another priest, its rear. I don't quite know why, because I hear a lot of confessions in airports and in airplanes. But I saw another priest, so I waited for him. I introduced myself. He introduced himself, Bob from Cleveland. I said, what time's your flight? He said, 12:30. Got time for lunch before. Yes. So we go over to this barros there, and when we get to the counter, the young lady behind the register says, one bill or two? And I said, one. And then Bob says, no, two. I said, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick up the tab, but please allow me to do this. And he said, Sirach says we should go Dutch. And I just kind of look at him. And I said, well, Jesus said during the Last Supper, love one another as I have loved you. And the Last Supper wasn't a Dutch feast. I'm buying. So I paid it. And then we went to sit down. And I said, did you make that up? No. Guilelessly, he said. I said, how do you know what Sirach said about Dutch meals? He opens up his backpack, takes out a very worn Bible, and I'll never forget it, turns the page right to Sirach 43:2, and he says, right here, when you are on a journey, share the expenses. I said, Bob, I have a photographic memory. I used to make my teachers blanch memorizing their class notes, all 750 pages, word for word, period for period. I'm impressed. Now, later on in that conversation, he hadn't even heard of Spes Salvi, the papal encyclical on Christian hope, so I felt a little bit better. But I said, how'd you get to know that so well? He said, well, I made a promise before I was ordained a deacon that every year I would read the Bible once. And I'm about to celebrate my 25th anniversary as a priest. So this is my 26th time through the Bible. He says, once you go through it this often, you get to know what Sirach says about journeys. I said, how long does it take you? He said, well, depending upon the pericopes, the various sections, takes about 12 to 15 minutes a day. I made a promise there to make sure that I would give 12 to 15 minutes a day. It's an extraordinary resource that we just don't avail ourselves of enough. We're called to live off every word that comes from God's mouth. St. Peter exclaimed, you have the words of eternal life. Do we treat the word of God that way, such that we, like Ezekiel, eat it, so that it takes on our own flesh, so that our words become more and more an echo of Christ's words? Another little story on that. Back when I was a parochial vicar in Hyannis, we had so many retired priests there that it wasn't all that heavy lifting. And so the pastor allowed me to do lots of cool things, like take young adults from New York into the Catskills, who would study St. John Paul II's writing, and then would hike or exercise or swim in the afternoon. And as we were hiking one afternoon, there was this young girl who worked in New York on Wall Street. She was planning to get married 6 weeks later. She said, you know, what should be on my Catholic bucket list, Father? And I said, one thing is every Catholic should read the Bible at least once in their life. 3 weeks later, I get a telephone call. Her name was Joanna. And, hi, Father Roger, it's Joanna. Hi, Joanna. I just wanted to call you and let you know I did it. I had no idea what she was talking about. She was engaged to be married 3 weeks from that point forward. And I have to say my first guess at what she meant wasn't holy. Did what, Joanna? I read it! Now I'm a writer, so I thought maybe she was referring to something that I had written. Read what, Joanna? Read the Bible. I said, I think it's great that you started to read the Bible, Joanna. No, I've read the whole Bible. I said, since we were in the Catskills 3 weeks ago, you've read the whole Bible? She said, yes. I said, well, how long did it take you? She says, well, the whole thing took me 72 hours. I said, Joanna, you're being married in 3 weeks from now. You did, well, you know, the whole thing with chastity, with Jonathan and all the rest. I figured that the greatest gift that I could give him was the gift of God. And I listened to you, and I said, no use wasting time on that bucket list. And she said, I've started to read it again. Now just think about that. It's 72 hours, 75 hours to read the entire Bible. Can we make that time in a year, or in 2 years, or in 3 years? Catholics, we do need to take the word of God more seriously because we're paying so much attention to other words, and those words aren't leading us toward the place where the word will be adored forever. Fifth principle is shearing the word of God, John Paul II said. That when we have become impregnated with the word of God, we can't but share it with others. St. Paul experienced that real Christian burning when he said, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." Do we have that woe? He said in his first letter to the Romans that one of the problems for the first Roman Catholics was that they were ashamed of the gospel. And he thundered, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." But so many of the controversial teachings of the church, we're ashamed of them. Many Catholics are ashamed of them. We don't think that they're part of the good news. Do we think that the church's teachings on sexuality, for example, are part of the good news, the truth that sets us free? Or do we listen a little bit more to the false prophets of the sexual revolution, as if that's going to bring us happiness, when all the statistics clearly demonstrate otherwise? Do we have this type of confidence? Do we have this type of love for others to share this word? The United Nations, of course, we deal with health emergencies all across the world. People are still dying of malaria in Africa. You know how much it costs to cure somebody? $1.89. It's a huge distribution problem and a huge corruption problem. And, you know, when you explain this, especially to young kids, they get righteously indignant, as they should, that people are dying when we've got all the means to be able to save them. For us as Christians, the Word of God is the remedy for death. It's the words of eternal life. And if we don't share this gift with others, we're sort of in that same category as those people in airports who are waiting for bribes before they let the medicine go. Do we burn with this hunger to share? Do we know what a treasure this is? Pope Francis, in his first exhortation, wrote, "For those of us who have been thoroughly evangelized, we know that it's not the same thing to walk through life with Jesus as to walk without him. To share his words with others is not to. To hear his voice in our private prayer is to go without prayer." He says, we recognize that with Jesus, all of life becomes richer. And because of that richness, we can't help but share it. That's the fifth principle. And sometimes we have to share the word of God, both its consolations as well as its corrections, with the clergy, particularly when they're leading the sheep astray. Last principle St. John Paul II talks about is grace. That we have to be thoroughly dependent on what God himself is doing at every moment. So often we can look at it, and it's particularly an issue for Catholics Catholics in America, because we generally pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. We have initiative. We are problem tackers. But a lot of the times we start with our own efforts. And St. John Paul II insisted, no. We got to start with what God himself is always doing. The solutions to what plagues the church today, God knows about, and he provides the remedy. But we've got to cooperate with that divine action. I like to say in Latin that our Christian faith is a fiat, not a faciam. It's a let it be done to me according to your word, rather than an I will do. Our action is cooperation, collaboration with what God himself is doing. But if it's not that type of double principle, then by accident, we might in fact be hindering what God himself wants to do. In all of this, the sufferings of the church today, we remember that the greatest victory ever won happened after what was the worst and most ignominious defeat anybody had ever seen. Jesus meekly allowed himself to be crucified, but 40 hours later, the light burst into that darkness. And so, as difficult as this time is, as disgusting as it is when we have to read Pennsylvania grand jury reports, and more will come, we can't lose that perspective. The Lord wants to use us like he used Francis, for example, before us, to rebuild his church living stone by living stone. He wants to help us not to commit spiritual suicide at this time, but to draw more and more of our life from God so that we can go out literally as the Good Samaritans to talk people off of spiritual cliffs. Don't know if you read the USA Today today. Melinda Henenberg, friend of mine, basically said it was the last straw for her. I'll call her when I'm returning home. But we've got lots of people in this category. And the Lord has put us in a space, in a particular place and in a particular time so that we might be able to be that person who can talk them off the ledge. And ultimately, we are all crucial parts of the Lord's rebuilding plan so that when others look at the church, they're able to see those original marks a little bit more clearly, because they won't define the church by those who fail to live by our moral principles, but they'll begin to define the church by those of us who strive to live by them with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. Thanks very much for your attention.